morning's scripture comes from 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 13. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Now there's a place to go, all right? He came to the sheep pen along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said of you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urge me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." This is God's word for us this morning. This week, my kids, along with kids all across the U.S., took part in 3 days of Iowa testing. Now, thankfully, this isn't a three-day test on Iowa. Ooh, that would be harsh. Instead, this is a comprehensive exam that tests students in things such as math and science, reading and spelling, and so on. Now, these tests are given out not to try to fail students. That's not the point. This is not, that's not the motivation. Instead, the tests are designed to reveal where the students are in their education. Are they learning and retaining what they should at their grade level academically? The testing is an opportunity for the kids to see what they know and how they have grown this year, academically speaking. In a similar way, we undergo our forms of testing from God. They are opportunities to demonstrate and put into practice our growing faith. In the beginning of the book of James, we read this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Testing produces steadfastness. That's the goal. And we know this is true. I remember my first cross-country race back when I was in ninth grade. Now, I had run 5K distances before in practice, but never in a race. That first race was an opportunity for me to see what I was made of. And, of course, as I participated in more and more races, more and more testing, as it were, the better I got and the less fearful I was of each race. I knew what to expect. I knew what it would take to cross the finish line. Testing had produced steadfastness in me. Now, it would be wonderful if God would just let us know when our times of testing were coming. Our kids' school lets us know months in advance, this is the Iowa testing days. Do not plan any doctor's appointments. Keep your kids here. But God typically does not let us know when our testing is going to come. But I'll say this: if you find yourself in the wilderness, watch out. That is a very popular place for God to test people. Think of Adam. He was tested in the wilderness of the Garden of Eden. You think of Israel, tested in the wilderness for 40 years. And now David finds himself in the wilderness and in a time of testing as well. In fact, David will face several tests in the wilderness. And what these tests were like and how David responded will teach us a lot about how our own tests come at us and how we can pass them and how our faith can produce steadfastness as well. But before we get to those tests, let's remind ourselves where we are, what's going on with David. So a quick recap. David was the youngest, smallest, most forgettable son of a man named Jesse. David was anointed to become Israel's next king because their current king, King Saul, failed his tests. But David did not presume anything at this point. He doesn't pursue the throne in his own power, but he trusts in God's timing and ways, and so he just waits. Well, God's timing and ways led David to defeat the giant Goliath. It led David to become famous and revered overnight. It won him a best friend in the king's son, Jonathan. It won him a wife in the king's daughter, Michal. He also became commander over 1,000 soldiers and continued to lead Israel into victory after victory over their enemies. All is well and very good. Except, as we talked about last week, King Saul became jealous and paranoid over David and attempted to murder him in direct and indirect ways. Direct ways like throwing a spear at him 3 times. Thus, David had to flee for his life, causing him to lose his safety, his job, his counselor and mentor Samuel, his best friend, his wife, and even his self-respect as he has to pretend to be mad to escape the hands of his enemies. And last week where we left David, he had hit rock bottom. He was alone in a cave in the wilderness, also known as God's testing grounds. So let's take a look at David's first test. In 1 Samuel 23, David hears that the Israelites' enemies, the Philistines, are going to attack an Israelite town called Keilah. Hebrew, it can be a little strange. It's Keilah. And David's upset about this, and in the same way he was upset when he heard that Goliath was calling down curses on God and the Israelite army. And David said, I don't care if he's a giant. Who does he think he is to insult God and God's army like this? Let me at him. I'll take him down. In the same way, now he hears about this, and he's like, who are these Philistines to think that they can attack God's people? Let me at him. I'll take him down. Now, David's not going to fight the Philistine army on his own. In fact, David has his own little army. It's actually kind of a band of rebels. We read in 1 Samuel 22:2 that all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. But still, 400 random men versus a trained army of soldiers, that's not good odds. But yet, David has been assured by God that he was going to hand over the Philistines into David's hands. Now, here's the problem. David received that message, but the 400 of his men did not receive that message. Only David did. And naturally, David's men were fearful of this and told David, this does not seem like a good idea. There are 400 of us and thousands of them, and they're trained. So here comes David's first test. Would he question God's command? Would he second guess it? No, David could have said to himself, God, you know, if you really wanted me to attack the Philistines, you would have let my men know so they'd be on board. But they're not on board, so I'm guessing I shouldn't, right? Okay. But David doesn't do that. Instead, David is steadfast in his conviction that God really does want me to do this. And God certainly will keep his promise. These Philistines are marked. They are ours for the taking. So David convinces his men. He persuades them instead of giving in to them, giving in to their fear. And they indeed go and they save this city, Keilah. They plunder their enemies, which is exactly what God had promised. So test one passed with flying colors. Test two. After saving the city, David learns from the Lord that if he stays there, those same people he just literally saved are going to turn him over to King Saul, because Saul's on his way to find David and his men. So, thanks for nothing. So, David and his men flee back to, you guessed it, the wilderness, a.k.a. God's testing grounds. And once again, David finds himself and his men in a cave, hiding from Saul, who is hot on their trail. How hot is he on their trail? Well, Saul just so happens to need to relieve himself, and it just so happens he chooses the very cave to privately do this that all of Saul and his men, or all of David and his men, are hiding in. And of course, David's men, their mouth drops, like eyes are bulging. They're shoving each other, you know. And they say to David, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands and for you to deal with as you wish.'" David, he's here. As you wish. Go get him. So David crouches down. He quietly goes over to Saul, knife in hand. And David has every right to kill Saul for the pain he has caused him, for all of his losses, all without just cause. But David knew that killing Saul, although it would solve almost every single problem he had, yet David would not raise his hand against God's anointed and murder him. David knew he could not achieve God's ends through sinful means. He could not and would not break God's commandments and try to justify it by saying he was doing it for God. This is what got Saul in trouble. This is why Saul failed his test. So instead of cutting his throat, David silently cuts off a corner of the king's robe. But even that action caused David to be conscience stricken. How could he even do that to the king's anointed, to God's anointed? And so he turns back and rebukes his men, for he was suggesting that David do as, you know, far worse. But the occasion now presented itself. Here is an opportunity for David to show and prove his loyalty to King Saul. Now, David's not an idiot. He says, "I'm going to let Saul and his men march a little ways away. I'll wait till they're a little ways away, and then I will yell for them." And that's what he did. And he yelled for them, and he bowed to and prostrated himself. And he showed, he held up that piece of cloth to prove to Saul, "I'm not out to kill you. Here's my evidence. I had every chance to kill you. In fact, my men wanted me to kill you." But David, although he does that, he doesn't sweep Saul's misdeeds under the rug, though. He calls out the king for his injustice against him. He calls on the king to change his ways. David speaks truth to the king and calls on God to judge between them. So I want to say test two passed, perhaps not with the same flying colors last time, but still pretty high marks. Test three. David and his men continue to keep their distance from Saul and move to another location called the Desert of Maon, another area of wilderness, a.k.a. God's testing grounds. Now, in this area lived a very wealthy man. His name was Nabal, and he had many sheep and many goats. He was really, really well off. David and his men, of course, did not take any of this man's property for themselves, although they certainly could have overpowered, his men could have overpowered this man and his servants. Now, in the course of time, David's provision had gotten pretty low. And so he assigned some of his men to go to this wealthy man, Nabal, to see if he'd be willing and gracious enough to give them some food. For one of the things that David was doing, secondarily, was he was providing protection for Nabal. Because while he was in the area, no one was attacking his flock, his sheep, his any of his property. So David was thinking, maybe he'll give us something for just the fact that we're, you know, here and helping him. But Nabal, the Bible tells us, is a wicked, stupid man. And instead of being gracious, Nabal refuses to assist David and his men in any way and speaks of David as a slave. Now, David was the one responsible for saving Israel from her enemies on multiple occasions. In that sense alone, Nabal should have provided for David, not to mention the secondary protection he was providing for his property. So when David heard Nabal, he turned to his men and commanded, "Put on your swords. We got some slaying to do. Put on your swords." David was about to put Nabal in his place, and that place was 6 feet under. David was livid. But fortunately for Nabal and for David, Nabal's very wise wife, Abigail, intervened. When she heard what her husband had said, she put together a large number of provisions, 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 bushels of grain, 300 cakes of figs and raisins. She had her servants load them up and went out to meet David and his men who were on their way, swords in hand. And upon meeting David, She gave this amazing speech where she condemns Nabal's words and actions, calling him basically an idiot. Now, that's not the first or last time a wife will say that about her husband in the course of history, but she was right in this case. All right? She offers the food as a peace offering and urges David to refrain from bloodshed for his own conscience' sake. Listen to what she says to him in 1 Samuel 25, 30-31. She says, "When the Lord has done for you, my master, every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, you, my master, will not have on his conscience this staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." Love, because she's basically reminding David, God will make you king. You're going to survive this. You're not going to die of starvation. God has promised that he will deliver on his promise. So don't become king with bloodshed on your hands. So David has a choice: to seek vengeance for himself and take what he wants from Nabal to help him and his men survive, or does he wait on God's justice, wait on God's provision, wait on God's timing? Now listen, if David only looked at his present current circumstances, it would make a lot of sense for him to exact revenge and take what he wants to help him and his men survive. But David does not look only at his present circumstances. He looks to the Lord. And ultimately, he looks to God to provide for him in God's way and in God's time. And by choosing to wait on God, David's patience was rewarded. For when Abigail went home and told her husband what she did and what David was about to do, the text says that Nabal's heart failed him, he became like stone, and he was dead 10 days later. God had acted and given justice to David. Now, I know what you're thinking. All right, so next time someone messes with me, I won't do anything. I'll wait for God to kill him, all right? Amen. All right. All is good and well. But you know what? David didn't stop there. He was so impressed with Abigail that he sent for her, asking her to become his wife. Now, you might think this is all nice and good and all that, but there was one problem. David already had a wife, and her name was Michal. She was King Saul's daughter. But things are complicated, because when David fled, do you know the first thing Saul did to kind of get back at David? He took Michal and gave her to another man to be wife of that man. That's pretty messed up. So things are complicated here, but wait, there's more. At the very end of chapter 25, which is all about David and Nabal and Abigail, this is kind of just thrown in at the end. It's verse 43, just thrown in there. It's this: David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they, Ahinoam and Abigail, both were his wives. Where did this woman come from? What is going on here? Now listen, back in his day, it was very common for ancient kings to have more than one wife. And David knew he was going to become king. But still, that's not the way God had designed Israel's king. In Genesis 2:24, God says to Adam and Eve, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." One man, one wife. When we start messing with that dynamics, like having multiple wives, things are going to get complicated and bad. Just ask Jacob in Genesis and his four wives. They had lots of problems, lots of issues, lots of emotional baggage. As we're going to see in the months ahead, David's penchant for women is going to get him into some big trouble and cause his family to be literally torn apart. He's going to lose sons because of this problem. So test 3 passed, but just barely, thanks to the persuasive words of Abigail. But perhaps we can also say that David failed the test about women, and he wouldn't be the first man to fail that test in the past or in the future as well. Finally, let me briefly share with you one last test found in chapter 26, which is a lot like the earlier test where David spared Saul, because that's what happens. David's going to spare Saul again. Now, Saul had promised David he wasn't going to mess with him, but I guess that wore off after a while, and he is back chasing David and his men. So one night, David and one of his soldiers, they sneak into Saul's camp, and they're able to enter the king's tent, and of course, his soldier's like, come on, this time for sure, I got a spear. I'll take him out. And once again, David said, no, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So instead of killing him, this time, instead of taking a piece of his robe, he took Saul's jug and Saul's spear. And the next day, David called from Saul from a distance again, showed him the jug and spear, and called up to Saul once again for his and said, listen, you're in the wrong here. What are you doing? And once again, Saul realizes his sin. He repents. He calls David, says, I'm sorry. And he's like very repentant, and then says, David, come on over. I'm done doing this. I'm so sorry. Come on over from where you are. David does forgive him, but what's interesting, and I think useful for us to think about, is David doesn't actually trust him. He's seen this before. David doesn't hold Saul's sin against him. He forgives him, but at the same time, David doesn't run over to Saul's side. It's going to take more than momentary words to rebuild David's trust in Saul. That's a good thing to remember for us, too. We should always be quick to forgive, but forgiveness doesn't always mean that everything's back to normal. Trust can only be built back over time. So, in test 4, I think David did quite well. Now, for the most part, David did pretty well on these tests. He wasn't perfect. He almost murdered Nabal and his men. And then, of course, he took multiple wives. But in other ways, David did wait on God's promises. He did wait on God's timing. He waited on God's ways. He trusted that God, who anointed him king, would also make him king in his time and in his way. And he didn't have to take matters into his own hands. Now, I'm guessing that none of us hopefully will go through similar testing like David did, where you lose everything, you end up in a cave. That would be really bad. But our times of testing are probably in other ways very similar to David's. Because when you boil it down, it's the same test. Will we trust God, or will we take matters into our own hands to bring about what we want, when we want, how we want it? Maybe we even think that God wants us to take matters into our own hands, even if it means just sinning a little bit. I mean, the end justifies the means, right? We desire a close, intimate relationship, but instead of trusting in God's timing and God's ways, we shortcut intimacy, and we jump into bed with somebody. We feel like we deserve more money, so we fudge the numbers just a little bit on our taxes or on our pay sheets. Someone said some nasty things about you. Instead of trusting God, it feels a little bit better to just say some nasty things about them back. In all of these areas, it's a test. Will we trust God to provide in his way and his time? Or will we take matters into our own hands and push forward, even if it involves just a little bit of sin? Friends, we're called to wait on God. However, when you hear that word wait, many of us think, okay, that means do nothing, be utterly helpless. And I really appreciate one of the books I read this week by a theologian named J.D. Greer. He writes this about waiting. He says, it may help to consider two meanings to the word wait. The first is simple inaction. The second is attentive readiness. What God wants from us is the second kind of waiting. David's waiting does not lead him to inaction, but to a passionate and fervent action. He protects himself by running. He confronts Saul and passionately pleads his case for justice. But he refuses to shortcut God's promises for him by crossing a line into compromise and sin. He does everything he can and waits on God to act. And that's what we're called to do today as well. Do everything you can and wait on God to act. But that is hard, especially us living in the 21st century. We are not good at waiting on anything, let alone God. And human nature as it is, we are always tempted to take the shortcut to get what we want, to get where we want, to get who we want. It's always easier and quicker to take the shortcut. And that's what gets us in trouble. We don't consider the long-term ramification that shortcut will have on ourselves, on others, and on our relationship with God. Thankfully, for us, there was one who never took a shortcut. He never took matters into his own hands, but he trusted in God and in God's promises and in his way and in his timing. When he was tested in the wilderness like Adam, like Israel, like David. Immediately after his baptism, at the very start of his ministry, Jesus Christ was brought into the wilderness, aka God's testing grounds, to be tempted for 40 days by the evil one. We know of three specific tests. And there are probably many more, but we know of three for sure. First, Jesus was hungry, so Satan tempted him to use his power to turn a rock into bread. Now, we wouldn't think of that as much of a sin. We wouldn't think of that as a sin, right? But what Satan was doing was he was nudging Jesus down a path to provide for himself in his own power, in his own timing, in his own way, instead of trusting in the Father's timing and ways and provisions. Second, Satan tempted Jesus to show himself to the people by jumping off the very top of the temple and hopefully allowing angels to catch him on the way down. What a scene that would have been. Again, trying to get Jesus to trust and do things in his own time, in his own way, instead of trusting in his Father. Finally, the greatest temptation is laid by Satan that the other two temptations were paving the way for. Satan tempts Jesus to bow down to him. And if he did that, he, Satan, would hand over to Jesus the entire world. He would give up his claim on the world. Basically, what Satan was doing was saying, Jesus, you can have the world. You can have him. And you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to endure the pain, the suffering, the wrath. All you got to do is just bow down to me. Now, listen, I don't know about you. How many of us who kind of look one way, look the other, give a little curtsy, give a little nod, say, you know, mumble, I worship you. All right, are we done? Can I have it? To avoid our crosses. Now, friends, I know what you're thinking. I would never do that. I would never tell Satan I worship him. And good for you to not do that. That's the start of a good Christian life. You say you won't worship Satan, all right? And I'm glad you wouldn't. But as they say, talk is cheap and actions speak louder than words. For whenever we take sin's shortcuts, we are telling God that you are the one we are ultimately not worshiping. Something else is more important to us. Something else has command over us. And Satan is just as pleased with that. You don't have to worship him. As long as you don't worship God, as long as you don't trust God to provide, as long as you don't trust in God's time, he's as happy as a lark. So what can help us in our testing? What can help us when we face sin's temptation to take the shortcut? Well, here's the good news. I think it can help you in your times of testing. And it's this. Jesus did not take the shortcut for you. He didn't take the shortcut when it comes to you. Hebrews 4:15 says, this is concerning Jesus. For we do not have a high priest, this is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This means that Jesus knows what you're going through. Sometimes you may feel like God is so distant. No. God in human flesh, Jesus, knows exactly what you're going through. He knows and is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows the allure of sin. He knows how tempting the shortcuts really are. But because Jesus trusted in his Father's promises, times, and ways, he was able to save us completely. He showed not only the extent of his love, but the assuredness of his promises. Jesus did not and would not take the shortcut on his promise to you. That means that he can be trusted completely. That means when we are wavering between trusting God to come through for us or taking matters into our own hands, taking the shortcut, we can know for certain that God will be there for us, that God will provide us. We just need to wait on him. Listen, if he kept his promises in the big things, in the hard things, like the cross, like your salvation, how much more will he keep his promises in the small things, the easier things? For your part, do everything you can in your waiting, apart from sin and shortcuts, of course. Do everything you can and wait on God to act. He will act in his perfect time, in his perfect way, for his perfect purposes. Trust and wait on him in your times of testing. Put your faith in practice and watch your faith produce steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a distant God who has no idea what it means to be human. You became one of us. You are human in every single way that we are human, except without sin. You know what it feels like to be tempted. You know what it feels like to take the shortcut. You know the thoughts that go through our minds, the emotional stress that we go through when we're facing these temptations, facing these shortcuts. But Father, you said no, because you trusted in God, in his promises, and you knew that he was faithful to see you through them. Father, help us to trust you that same way. Help us to wait on you. Help us to do all that we can, all that we should, apart from sin, and wait on you. Father, I have no idea what some people are going through this week, but I'm sure that there are specific things that are popping in their minds now that you're calling them to wait, act and wait on you. Father, I pray that you give them discernment as to what they should do in their specific circumstances, and I pray that you would give them the strength and courage to not take matters into their own hands, to not take the shortcut, but to trust in your timing and ways. And I pray that you would be so faithful as to provide a solution that when it happens, their mouths drop and they're just overcome by your faithfulness to them. Father, that's how faith is put into practice, that's how faith is increased, and that's how we grow in steadfastness. Prove yourself amazing and wonderful and faithful to us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.